And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12 and verse 12? Be ready to go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans 12, 12. And be ready to also have in your hand Romans 8 and verses 35 and 6. It's good to see Steve back. How's your father doing? Yeah. Okay, well, that's good. Oh, are they? Okay. Are there any other announcements or anything that we need to make known? I don't really have any announcements.
We had difficulties with the first hour on Sunday.
Okay. Did it play for like 3 minutes and shut off? You think the what was off?
I think it was off.
Okay. Okay. Well, we had a...
I just listened to it directly.
Well, I'm glad you...
I did something wrong.
No, I'm glad you mentioned that, because we have an internet listener up in Canada, and he's at a very lonely outpost on the far east edge of Canada, and he emailed me and said the same thing, that he could only get about 3.5 minutes, and that was it. And I went and checked it, and it played fine for me, so I emailed him back, and he said then he was able to download it, and everything went fine. So apparently, Eric's right, Andrew caught it or something. And
I thought I did something. Technologically very important.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I think we're good. So anybody else? Anything we need to know? Birthdays. We do have this thing coming up on Monday, and I'm not sure what it's going to entail, where I'm going to be called to jury duty, and so I haven't received any notice that I'm not needed yet, but I don't expect it to be any time before they say, "You're too crazy for us, get out of here," but we'll see. I was talking to another internet listener from up in Virginia, and he said that he sat on three different juries. Two of them were grand juries, and they made him the foreman. So I don't know. I hope that doesn't happen. But we'll see what it entails, and hopefully not much. But we'll take it as it comes. But I don't have any other announcements as far as anything coming up goes, or any notices or anything along those lines. All right, we've chattered enough to let anybody late coming come in, so let's get ourselves underway. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. In that time, you have just a few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, the problems, the difficulties of your day. Begin to focus your attention now upon the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have the opportunity to fellowship in your word. We thank you for this fellowship, for this assembly, for the opportunity to assemble ourselves together as sons and daughters and have a real understanding and appreciation of the kind of living union dynamic that we share with one another in Christ. We pray that living body union will continue to grow as we continue to grow in your curriculum. And therefore, we ask for your wisdom as we continue to get the proper thinking that we are supposed to have, that these three little words in the beginning of Romans 12:12 cause us to have by what they bring back into our mind. And we pray for that powerful, effectual working of that thinking to transform us by the renewing of our minds as it should. And therefore, we just ask that these things continue to conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ as we go through them, that we might be edified unto godliness which is in faith. And we thank you and thank you for giving your Son on Calvary's cross that we might have all of these grace benefits today. We again thank you for all of these things and ask for your wisdom in them, for we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Romans chapter 12 and verse 12 simply says 10 words, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. But it is a very powerful verse because for the first time it's going to actually confront issues that we have been alerted to already, but that we are going to now have them come into play in earnest, and we're going to begin experiencing in some level tribulation or trouble as we take ourselves out from the assembly, live our sonship lives in the conformity to Christ that has been achieved already, not only in our job and work environment in the world, but in the world at large, in the common circumstances and in the common situations in which we find ourselves in the world at large. And God's Word and the curriculum has the power, and it has the effectual working for us not to be destroyed by those things, for us not to be victimized by them in any way. And one of the things that this information has taken us back to, and we've spent the last several Bible classes going back and reminding ourselves of the technique of God being able to develop in us hope, a hope doctrine that has a salvation attached to it, and how that hope doctrine is always based upon convincing us of something through His love. It's a love-based convincement that has two major issues to it, one that appeals to us intellectually, and then one that appeals to us on an emotional level. And those both of those things can combine to make the most powerful appeal to a human heart that could ever be made to it. And so what we've been doing is going back and looking at that, and we want to try to cap that off a little bit this evening and hopefully finish all of this and be able to come back to Romans 12:12 on Sunday. But I've got something that I want to say. It's important to get it said. It may seem repetitive, but it's not. And I could say a lot more, and in former days I would have said a lot more. But I'm going to just let it go. But when you have an opportunity to sit there and hear information again that you may be familiar with, you need to be very, very careful that others around you may not be so familiar with it. And it could be a part of your service to the body as a whole to be able to go through that these repetitions and some of these reviews and everything, and do so with gladness and real joy that others in the assembly who may not be quite as skilled in it as you are have the opportunity to either catch up or to kind of flesh out and fledge out those skills that came from that and the information that was derived from it. And that's all I'm going to say about it. You may be scratching your head wondering why I even said that, but I'm just going to let that go for now. Well, let's look at a little bit of what we've done here. Again, we have three components that make up the verse 12, and each one of those clauses has in mind the three aspects of godliness. The rejoicing in hope is the thinking like God. The patient in tribulation is the conduct and behavior, or living like our Father. And then the continuing instant in prayer will be the labor aspect of it. And we'll talk about all of those things once we get through, really, with dealing with what the word hope in this passage and the word tribulation has triggered in our minds to take us back to. And I've tried, and you know me by now well enough, and some of you have been with me for nearly 20 years, I'll try approaching things from a lot of different avenues to get something to click. Maybe it's already clicked, I don't know, but I'll try various things, and usually by way of some kind of goofball cartoon chart or whatever. But I do want to try to look at this once again from just recapping what we've done and what our Father has done, and really being able to see, I think it's really exciting to be able to see something more to the curriculum than we have seen, to be able to view it in a way that maybe is a little bit better or a little bit different or a little advanced from what we have, and really be able to understand and appreciate what godly edifying is more than just simply three things: thinking, living, and laboring with God. And one of those issues is all along through godly edifying, since you are walking by faith and not by sight, and since you do live in the dispensation of grace in which God is not going to omnipotently manipulate your circumstances or situations, you're going to have a lot of assurance that what he says is true and that you are going to operate on that almost with blinders, and you're going to go by that no matter what else is said or what else you feel or what your circumstances and anything else may dictate to you otherwise. That's that whole reckoning issue that we really crossed when we were back there in Romans chapter 6. But before that, in Romans chapter 5, our Father, knowing that we are going to face trouble, and we're going to have to face that trouble and face it based upon some effectual working of His Word that is designed to be able to handle that trouble, He is going to give us, all the way back in our justification in Romans chapter 5, in the first 10 verses, we really get His technique for doing that. And the technique for doing that, of course, is always in the face of suffering. It may take on different terms, and the language may change, and it will change. But the bottom line is that in it is, when you face suffering, and He's not going to come along and give you any sign that He's taking it away or anything along those lines, you're going to have to operate on something more powerful than His omnipotent hand coming along and taking it away. And so the first time that you encounter real sufferings that could have a damaging effect, and by damaging effect I mean producing a shame and a fear that would intimidate you, that would shut you up, was really in connection with you taking the gospel of Christ and being able to function as that ambassador of Christ, being able to tell others of the glorious good news that Jesus Christ died for them, was buried, and rose again. And that's the greatest thing you can ever tell somebody. It's greater than right division, it's greater than sonship, it's greater than anything you could ever express to somebody, is to be able to give them a clear gospel and be able to, as the colloquial expression is used, lead them to Christ. It's the greatest information you could ever give, and it is not to be eclipsed or overshadowed by anything. But there's going to be experiencing suffering in connection with that Paul would call the tribulations of the gospel. And because we're facing a suffering situation, he goes to great pains to tell us and teach us about the technique that he's going to give us that is going to make it so that we're saved from any of the ill effects or any of the being victimized by whatever suffering we're going through. And so where the tribulations of the gospel are concerned, he gives us that love-based convincement. I'm not putting a lot of verses up here or anything. I want you to be able, and you should be able, you should start to as you spend time with God's Word and it does its effectual job, there's a level of expertise you should achieve. And you should be able to think your way through Romans. What's the love-based convincement he talks about there in Romans 5, 1 through 10? That he's going to utilize to combat that issue. He's going to shed, the love of God is going to be shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And that technique, producing a love-based convincement, is going to produce that hope doctrine that we're going to rely on, we're going to operate on, we're going to function on, and there is a salvation that we experience because of that. Has nothing to do with being saved from the debt and penalty of our sins, but it's being saved from the sufferings. Being saved from suffering under the tribulations of the gospel. Being shamed into shutting up. Being kowtowed and cowered into going into a corner and not speaking boldly about the gospel of Jesus Christ and talking about it properly. And not trying to ease somebody into heaven by saying, well, you're not such a bad guy. Yes, you are. You're dead in trespasses and sins. So was I. Somebody said to me the other day, and it's just something that they were reminded of, that I've said over and over again, we're not interested in making good people better. The gospel doesn't do that. It makes dead people live. And most of the people that actually go to church who aren't saved or listen to such things, they come along and they're not really told that they're under the wrath of God at all. Hell has been pretty much taken out. Larry, you know, you have Billy Graham going on Larry King saying hell's not a literal place. And he's supposed to be the greatest Bible mind in all of the world. And a lot of other Bible teachers will come along and say there is no hell, there is no lake of fire. That's all just you know, euphemism that God uses or some other kind of goofball idea. But the truth of the matter is you're going to be bold in that because there's a hope doctrine that you're going to be operating on. And once that technique is understood and appreciated, how God produces. And by the way, don't ever, ever underestimate that four-letter word, hope. Hope is one of the largest looming issues you will ever have as a son. Without hope, you're done. Because it's the bridge between what you see and what you feel and what you know and operate on from your Father. And that started back in justification to get your feet wet to it. Because it's going to be just a standard operating procedure for the rest of your sonship life. The way you're going to have to combat some of the greatest suffering you're ever going to go through is based upon hope doctrine that your Father produced. Not based upon the hope of this world. Not based upon the kind of hope that you get from the ones who are teaching the Bible and handing you stones for bread. And the kind of drivel that comes along where there's no power, that they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. When you follow the form of godliness that has the power, and you're being edified into godliness which is in faith, then that doctrine is a hope your Father not only taught you, but His words instilled and installed it in you properly, so that when it came time to face suffering, it would run properly, and you wouldn't wind up running away. Once that technique is appreciated and understood, we encounter it again when in our sonship establishment, in sanctification, we face the next time suffering comes up to us. And the next time that comes up is in verses 16 through 25, and it deals with the sufferings of this present time. So our Father is going to do the same technique He started out with over here, but now, and I know that I've got a thick line here and a thin line here, and that's for a reason. This distinguishes between justification and sanctification, and this is still in sanctification. But we face a suffering issue. And as you remember down there, as we went through Romans 8, 16 through 25, He's going to do the same thing. He's going to produce a love-based convincement of what His love has done for us in adopting us, in revealing to us the grand, fantastic, magnificent job that He has for us, and the vocation that we have to liberate the creature, the heavenly places, from their bondage of corruption, and be involved in the taking of that area back from the adversary and his cohorts. And all that He says through that long section there that's designed to generate an intellectual understanding that He appeals to, and also on an emotional level, it comes along and produces that firm love-based convincement, so that produces a hope doctrine in connection with our sanctified position in Christ. And once again, as it says very clearly at the end of that section, there's a salvation that we have from that. Here we were saved from the tribulations of the gospel. Here we're saved from the effects of the sufferings of this present time. And that's why I said by the time you get to the end of even verse 25 of Romans 8, you should be ready for the old folks home. You should be ready and realize that you are going to with patience wait for it, to wit the redemption of our bodies. Because you have a grand hope that so fixes your perspective and your attitude that is going to save you and produce a salvation from all of the sufferings of this present time that could run everywhere from mildness all the way from horrific crime and disease and sickness and all the things that are common with men in this world. But then God designed this hope to be built upon. He designed it to expand. And it does expand, and the next time we face suffering is again in sanctification, it's again in sonship establishment, and takes place there in Romans 8, 28 through 39. And God is going to do the exact same technique that He has always done. And you're going to get used to that, because He's going to do it all the time. He may do it in shorter and shorter information, but He's going to always do it based upon the same technique or methodology that He produces hope. It's going to be based, it's going to be generated on a love-based convincement. And here, though, we're going to face the sufferings of the adversary and the satanic policy of evil. You'll notice very carefully, I did not say we're going to be suffering the sufferings of Christ. Even though later on some of these things are going to get called that, we're not dealing with that issue right at the moment. Right now, they're presented to us as the scope of what the adversary has at his disposal to try to thwart our sonship education and our sonship life, and really be a wedge issue that will get in there and begin to separate us from the love of Christ, which is, of course, our love for our sonship life and its successful living out. Well, he goes through the same thing. He produces a love-based convincement, and now that hope doctrine that especially that we encountered back here in sanctification, that thing now is going to get expanded into a hope doctrine that is also going to save us. It's going to produce a salvation. So this is just another way of seeing how he got the methodology in our thinking by producing it for the first time. Then once we cross that line into sanctification, he produces a hope doctrine in connection with sanctification. This one was produced in connection with justification, but now in connection with sanctification, the hope doctrine begins here, and it's just going to get built and built and built and built upon as we continue through our sonship life. And the second time it gets expanded is there in Romans 8, 28 through 39, and that is in anticipation of when we get to Romans 12, 12. That's done in anticipation. Remember that hope doctrine was generated in you there, but you weren't even in the curriculum yet. You hadn't faced the very first of those things. Come back to Romans chapter 8 and look at it again there in verse 35 in that final who question. The adversary is in view. Who shall separate us? That's the adversary from the love of Christ. And then he gives us those seven things. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Well, the first time we're going to face the first one of those is when you hit Romans 12, 12. And now that hope doctrine is going to, that's why you have to go back and remind yourself of it and say, here's where it comes into play. The other thing that I wanted to do was just take this little chart and say, all right, let's not think about this one now because we know where the methodology began. So we're not going to think too much about the Romans 5 issue back in justification. And let's not think so much about this one either, where that hope doctrine in our sanctified position in Christ got generated. But let's focus entirely now upon this one, which is where we were supposed to go back here, remind ourselves of how this got generated, and then appreciate where it got expanded. But it's that right there, and especially Romans 8:35 and its godly remedy, which is Romans 8:36, that is designed to produce the expansion of hope that is going to now come into play when you first face the first of those seven things in your sonship life as you live it out in this world at large, tribulation. And that's what I want to focus upon that, and that's what this next slide is for. Oh, that produced a salvation as well. You're saved here from the ill effects of the sufferings of the adversary has at his disposal, and being victimized by having that become the wedge that separates you from the love of Christ. There's a salvation involved every time hope is being dealt with. And so what we've basically got here, once again, just dealing with that passage from Romans 8, 28 through 39, and the kind of love-based convincement that we talked about, we came along and we just simply looked at the verses. And again, this could be said probably better, because when you're dealing with a transition, it's hard to put a block around certain verses because they don't really run that way. I think, as I see it smoothly transitioning. But in verses 28, 29, and 30... you've got the giving of that powerful verse 28, Romans 8, 28, the proof of from your Father that it really indeed does work, and then the first two probing questions. To me, that is where you find the intellectual appeal of that love-based convincement. Because there's a lot your Father has to present you that makes sense. And again, and we didn't spend any time talking about this, but you have to really, really see all of that from your Father's perspective. Remember how hard we worked on that? Not viewing it as a son receiving it, but as the Father who actually created the whole sonship curriculum and came up with it. And there's a lot there that appeals to us intellectually. And then verses 33, the third, fourth, fifth, and fifth probing question, and the godly remedy to the fifth probing question, verse 36, take it from anything going on in your mind, it just goes right down into your soul. And the things your Father takes you through in the who questions, verse 33, 34, and 35, the three who questions, where you have to confront yourself as your own worst enemy, and then confront that adversary as your enemy. That gets it to where you start feeling what that is. You feel the heat of that. And it gets it to where your inner man, where your human spirit and your soul start going at one another. And the soul is crying out to the spirit to give me something I can latch on to. Give me something that can give me some relief of what it feels like to be under everything from tribulation all the way to the sword. And therefore, what your Father takes you through there is an emotional appeal. And that's why when you start dealing with the emotion, He doesn't leave it up to anything. I was going to say chance. He doesn't leave it up to anything but Himself to give you the godly remedy. That's why you have God's remedies given to you in the three who questions. It's one of the reasons. Because when you're starting to put yourself into that virtual reality, and He knows that emotion is starting to close in on you, and it's starting to make you feel what it would be like to be in that position, you may not be in a position to think too clearly. And that's why He gives you the clear remedy for each one of those issues. So you have both the intellectual appeal and the emotional appeal. And then verses 37 and 38 and 39 come along where you can say nay in all these things. We are more than conquerors and in Christ through Him that loved us. And then make that full persuasion. I am in verses 38 and 39, and there you have the conclusion where in that conclusion, when you say to your Father, and you can say along with the Apostle Paul, I am persuaded, and then that all those things that he lists there, that none of those things shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. What you just expressed there, even though the word wasn't used, you expressed hope. That's hope. And that hope doctrine is now expanded. And it sits there in that expanded form waiting for it to come into play. And so we fast forward to the time in which we're actually in class and our sonship education gets underway, the instruction of wisdom gets underway, the first three components do their job, and then we hit that marvelous verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. And what that's going to do now is that's going to necessitate that expanded hope now is going to be applied. It's going to be used. It's going to come into play. And what you learned back there and heard in that verse 36 is now the thing that you're going to have to begin relying on when you start encountering tribulations. And so that hope doctrine comes into play in the fourth component, where we now are going to be out in the world at large and living out our sonship life in those common circumstances and situations. So there's two new charts. That's the way I would depict it, which probably isn't the best, but it's all you've got. You can do your own little charting and everything. But that's the flow of that and the sense and the sequence. Folks, that's what stands behind things when I say how important it is to see the naturalness of something. That you see its natural development and why the next natural thing for our Father to tell us is Romans 12:12. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Well, let's come back once again and finish this off tonight by looking at and finishing that look that we took at that very powerful godly remedy that's sitting there in Romans 8:36. That's a quotation from the 44th Psalm, and we worked on some of that. And again, even though you've got an issue where verse 35 starts with tribulation, don't underestimate the tribulation. Because even that, mild as it may be, is designed to separate you from the love of Christ. And in many cases, it'll do its job. And we have to realize something and really be able to face it. And that's that it's coming our way. I'd like to tell you that that's not what's going to happen and that we're going to live a life of peaches and cream and all of this kind of thing. But a son would say, well, I not only wouldn't think that, but I need to have these things occur because there's benefit in them for me. That wouldn't be that way if it were not for this book. If it weren't for the book, there'd be no benefit. If it weren't for the book, I wouldn't be saved from those things. If it were not for the book, that would be just crazy talk. But one of the things that Paul has us do and our Father has us do by coming along after we confront our adversary and our Father's adversary, who shall attempt to separate us from the love of Christ, is to bring your attention right back to something that the remnant of Israel are going to experience themselves. That's why he has Paul quote the 44th Psalm. But it's an as it is written, not a for it's written. There's just a parallel concept we're after. And one of the things that you have to realize is that when God's program with Israel resumes, he's going to have his day of wrath. And like it or not, that remnant is going to go through the day of wrath. And they're going to experience some of the most awful things happening on this earth. They're going to lose everything. If they're wealthy, they're going to lose all their wealth. If they own land, if they own buildings, they're going to lose it all. There's going to come a time where they're going to be pursued by the adversary and his policy of evil. And folks, we seem to think easy about that. In other words, it comes easy to us to be able to think about that because we've got all this information sitting back here about how the adversary pursued Israel, how the adversary was able to get them under his control, how he was able to purchase them almost as it were. They became his lawful possession. And his vehement hatred for Israel. And every one of you would be able to immediately come up if I was to ask you a question and say, why was he so angry with them? Why was he pursuing them? Why? They're God's people. Good. Why else? They're gonna repossess this earth. They're a direct threat to what Satan ever wanted to be, which was what? The Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And it's almost easy for us to think in terms of Israel undergoing the adversary's policy of evil and what he's going to do out there to them and how he's going to pursue them and just some of the awful things that the book of the Revelation talks about and Daniel talks about, and Zechariah talks about, so many of the prophets talk about. But yet when it comes to our dispensation of grace, it almost seems like we're disconnected from that. But we're not. He hates you too. And his hatred for you, if anything, is at a greater boiling point than it was even for Israel. So don't think that he's just asleep at the switch and not knowing what's going on here. He knows very well what's going on here. And I'm not trying to say that to scare you. I'm trying to say that to make you face it, because you've got to face it. You're just not normal. You're not a normal person. in the sense that you're just like all the rest of the world. You're not. In fact, you're not even a normal, average Christian today. In the real Christian world, you're different too. And those differences are going to become more and more apparent as the curriculum works more and more and more in your inner man and has you laboring with your Father in all the ways you're going to be laboring with Him as you go through wisdom and justice and judgment and equity. So anyway, let's get back to this issue once again. Let me go back to that chart. I'll just put it up there. I think it was 44. All right, Romans chapter 8 and verse 36, we looked at last time that godly remedy, as it is written, for thy sake, and how important those three words are. That is what your soul has been looking for to latch onto from your spirit. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's what is going to produce the remedy for being victimized even by tribulation that comes from the course of this world that the adversary has charted, that we're going to wind up confronting and having trouble with. And so far from, and we've understood and went back and looked at the context of the 44th Psalm and some of those things, but we understand that that for thy sake issue has a cause in view in which my Father is directly and personally concerned, and one in which I, as His Son, because it's a father-son, father-daughter relationship, I as an adopted son, I'm also directly and personally concerned with it as well. There's benefit for us both going through this together. And He's written the curriculum so it has that power to produce in us the kind of benefits that it's designed to have that make that more than conquer issue the reality that it is. That whatever the adversary would throw at you, it can be utilized along with the curriculum when it mates with that. It really does work together for good. And far from all these things happening to me like I'm just left, what I don't want you to think is that when He says, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, it's not that you're just left to undergo them as best you can. Or the only way to think about these kind of sufferings and perceive them is that my adversary is going to do a whole bunch of bad things to me, and so, son, just buck up. It'll all be over soon. And just grit your teeth through them. Far from anything along those lines, for thy sake tells me there's an ulterior purpose behind all these things. And I'm not talking about some kind of goofy, undefinable, unidentifiable, purpose-driven life garbage. I'm talking about being able to define it, to be able to understand it, to be able to have real understanding that there's purpose behind this that's supposed to, at least in general, I'm supposed to appreciate what that is. And that's what this curriculum gives you the appreciation of. You should be able to stand here in the fourth component of your sonship wisdom and be able to know exactly what the benefit of those tribulations are. They have benefit. And they're going to have you conduct yourself in a particular way in them. You're going to be patient in them. And then it's going to have a real godly operation that He wants those things to achieve, which focuses directly upon your sonship prayer life. And things begin happening between you and your Father when you finally encounter trouble that don't necessarily have you talking to Him in that quite that same way when there isn't any. But at the very least, I know that this all has to do with my sonship life. You have a context in which to put it, and the success of that sonship education, even in the face of and under such separation tactics as these. And what we get out of that, out of just those three words, and the remnant would get this, for thy sake, that concept that we would have in this dispensation of grace in which you and I live, is a sobering realization that And it, not just merely a sobering, but it's actually a settling of the matter in your mind that makes it therefore so that you've got a solid ground that you're now going to stand on, and you're going to, that's going to be the thing that you're going to take your position on when it comes to intimidation. And what you're going to have is what your father gave you to understand through that entire love-based convincement that brought it to its head, so to speak, with the final probing question, and then takes that final godly remedy and produces the kind of persuasion. The kind of persuasion that a saint has at the end of Romans 8:39 is rarely seen on this earth, if ever. You realize that? Most of the people who stand up and make profession of their faith, their trust in God, in Christ, in the Holy Ghost, in the Bible, and everything else, are just, you can just say that. And if there's enough organ music swelling behind you, and humming of "Just As I Am," you can really make people believe that. It's a dog and pony show co-opting the very words that your father used. But a saint that's properly been educated to those things has one of the most powerful things that he has at his disposal. He has hope, and he knows why he has it. And so therefore, you have something you can solidly take your position on when it comes to intimidation and distress and the temptation to cut and run, the temptation to be separated from the love of Christ, whether it be tribulation that's producing it, or whether it's distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. And what you're going to, and it's almost an a fortiori. If this thing, if this hope doctrine can actually sustain all the way to the sword, how much more will it be able to do its job when all you're facing is tribulations? Well, what you're going to end up operating upon is the sober understanding that all of these things fit into the purpose of our Father that He has for us, and we know what that purpose is. It's just not dangling out there, but it's the purpose to be conformed into the image of His Son. And that's the basic "for thy sake" concept that we would have in this dispensation of grace. But that's just the beginning. You ought to start appreciating, thinking about, oh gosh, all the way out in Romans 15, we finally get to, we actually have it, this thing is so developed within us that we actually begin to see God and think of Him as the God of hope. The God of hope. Isn't that what the president wants to be? And change. And that's all you're going to get, is some change. It's fantastic. Wait till we get into justice and you start to realize you're going to get an education into governmental power that none of those clowns even know about. They have no idea the kind of power that they're dealing with. But anyway, there's far more to this godly remedy than just that. And I want to try in the time that we have left tonight to try to get this in. But I want to take this general understanding that we're supposed to latch onto those three words, "for thy sake," and when we're undergoing the separation tactics of the adversary, that we're going to come along and say, I'm going to operate upon this issue of "as it is written, for thy sake," and I'm going to go on with this godly remedy, and I'm going to understand that and appreciate that, and that's going to bring calmness, that's going to bring relief to my soul and to my mind, to my spirit, when I'm in that position. And therefore he goes on to say, we are killed. By the way, he could have just come along and said, oh, it's for thy sake. Don't people say that all the time? Why are you doing that? Well, I'm doing it for his sake. And they just leave it at that. But he didn't leave it at that. He says, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And we noted this when we first went through that. Folks, that is serious language. This is the kind of language why a soldier may be a soldier, but if he's working in quartermaster, he's not going to hear that kind of language. But if he's going through Ranger training, or if he's going through SEAL training, or he's going through Delta, he's going to hear language like that. Our job is to kill or be killed. That's the warrior. Well, this is extreme terminology. We are killed all the day long. You almost read that. I remember the first time I read that, and I went, ooh. Couldn't that have been a little more mild than that? That's pretty extreme. And I just want to go back to my angry day and my angry period. When I hear, I don't hear it from any of you, but I hear Christians whine and complain about the way the Bible's translated, and that's just a little extreme. And that person has no clue as to the kind of adversary that they face. They have no idea the extreme to which that character is going to go to see to it that all you've got is sonship establishment and no more. And that when you really got out into sonship, into the sonship curriculum, all you were doing was bluffing. All you were doing was saying it with words. All you were doing was simply going through, and it was just a new doctrine that came along, and it tickled our ears, and it was fascinating when we went through it, but let's go on to something else. That character, when it comes to sons, hates your guts. And he can't wait to qualify to be able to separate you from the love of Christ. And he's done it with better than us. And he's done it for centuries. So when I look at Romans 12:12, that ain't no mild thing to me. I know I call it mild because it's not patient in persecution or the sword. And I have to be able to distinguish it because it does go from a sense of mild to the most severe. But it's not a mild issue. So I would say that this information becomes real critical. For thy sake, we are killed all the day long. Notice we have a semicolon there that divides the two phrases. We are killed all the day long, semicolon. And again, we want to look at that first phrase, pause there to make sure that we have that doing its job. And so Paul comes along quoting the 44th Psalm there. He says, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. Again, he doesn't come along, neither did the psalmist come along and say, for thy sake we are killed. He doesn't say that. He didn't say that back in, the psalmist didn't say that back in the 44th Psalm. He said, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. You have to ask yourself, what's the difference between being killed and being killed all the day long? Well, first of all, you've got to understand and appreciate, we're not really after physical death here. But we are after a death. Can you explain to me why I would say we're after a death when you read, who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus my Lord? Why do I say that's a death? Yeah, it is functional death, but I mean from those words. What? Separated from the sonship. Death, by definition, is separation. So there's a death, that there's a killing that this guy's going after. We are killed all the day long. Why all the day long? Well, that's where the context of the 44th Psalm is so important and why we went back there. That's why the as it is written here in Romans 8:36 not only comes along and says there's a parallel concept in view that's sitting back there, but it comes along and actually demands that you go back to that psalm and get the context, because it indicates that this isn't just a statement God made without a context. He made it within a particular context in view, and it needs to be appreciated in order to get the full sense of what that phrase means and what all is being expressed there. In fact, come back. You might want to hold your place, but come back to the 44th Psalm once again. Because we want to just look at a couple of things here. The psalmist is recognizing, as he writes from the perspective of the members, the remnant of Israel, out there in the final installment. They're out there in that final fifth installment of God's fifth course of punishment, and they're going to be the remnant out there, but they're going to be operating out there as sons. They're going to get their adoption of sons. They're going to be functioning as sons out there. And so he writes from the perspective of them being out there when, and again, I don't have time to get into all of this, but it's a fascinating issue if we were to get into any of the details of this. When they start experiencing the kind of suffering that they're going to experience, and there's going to be a time out there in which they're going to be having all of this happen to them, and there's absolutely no relief of it. There's no relief from their tribulations, of their persecutions, from their enemies. And in fact, things for a while there are just going to go from bad to worse. And that's why I say they're going to have to, you not only have to, you know, it's one thing to say it, but it's one thing to have to actually do it. They're going to have to leave their home. They're going to have to leave their business. They're going to have to leave their fortune. They're going to have to leave everything. In some cases, they're even going to have to leave their family if they won't come with them. You go back and study out some of the things the Lord Jesus Christ said in his earthly ministry, some of the things that went on back there in Matthew chapter 24, some of the things that most Christians today are so screwed up on because they can't properly handle the word of truth, and they keep thinking that when Jesus talks about there's two in the field and one's going to be taken and one's going to be left, that that's talking about the rapture. That has nothing to do with the rapture. And they think that we today have to watch out, and we're constantly watching for what's going on in the Middle East, so that we might have to run to the mountains, run to Petra, start hoarding up all your food and everything. You're not going to need any food for the rapture, folks. You're going to hear a trump. In fact, you're going to hear a couple of trumps. That's another issue. Paul says, if we're alive, we go up at the last trumpet. But there's one just ahead of that. But that's for another day. But anyway, the folks that mess this thing up wind up making such a mess out of things that they're worrying, they spend a lot of money doing things, but that is going to be a time out there when those remnant members of Israel really have to run. There's going to be a time out there when it's not going to be a very good idea to be pregnant. It's kind of tough to run when you're 9 months pregnant. Well, that's not coming from someone of experience, mind you. That's just observation. I remember, Cindy's eyes always lighten up when I go into I remember, but she got to the point where she waddled, and so we decided to go bowling, I think it was, try to relieve some stress and time. We went bowling. She waddles up there to the line, drops the ball, and knocks all the pins down. I'm going up there cranking that ball back, trying to blow these pins down. She just waddles up there and plop, and there it goes. Babies, you get that kind of waddle thing. Can't really run during that time. That's one of the things that Jesus talks about. But that's not something that we're supposed to be concerned with. That's something that Israel's concerned with. What I'm saying in all of that is just to simply say that they are going to really go through this. And they're not going to have any relief for quite a time there. Look at verse 9 once again. This is the bewilderment they have when they don't quite connect everything together the way that they should. And the tactics that the adversary is using at that time causes them to be intimidated and fearful. Verse 9. He says, but thou hast cast off, put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Thou sellest thy people for naught, and dost not increase thy wealth by their price. Thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword. A byword is just simply that it's just a filthy term attached to them that's just as full of scorn and derision. Make us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. He goes along and he says, my confusion is continually before me. There's their soul and spirit going at one another. And look at this. Look what comes up. Look what crops up, what raises its head in verse 15. And the shame of my face hath covered me. Don't think that shame isn't one of the most frequented quills in the adversary's arsenal of his darts that he can use at his disposal to bring intimidation. The shame of my face hath covered me. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and avenger. Well, once again, when you go through all of that and see the context of that and come to verse 17, we have there that phrase where he says, all this is come upon us. Yet we have not, and then he goes into what we haven't done that seems like we don't deserve this because we haven't forgotten it, we've not dealt falsely. But what I'm after is that first phrase in verse 17, all this is come upon. The psalmist lists a whole bunch of stuff here from verse 9 down through verse 16, and the issue that the remnant is facing out there is all this is come upon us. In other words, all this is happening to us, and yet there's no intervening on your part. You're not stopping any of this. You're not delivering us from any of this. All this is come upon us, and there's no cessation of it. And this is what I've been talking about when I talk about that parallel concept. That's the beauty of being able to go back here and look at this and see that parallel concept that you're supposed to go back to and what the remnant's experiencing. You're supposed to come along and empathize with them in view of what you've read there in Romans 8:35. The adversary is going to try to ply against you to separate you. And in view of Romans 8:35 doing its effectual work within us, when we consider the whole scope of that policy of evil against us, that's one of the reasons why the issue there isn't to try to think of all, you're not supposed to come along in Romans 8:35, and when you see a list of those things, you see tribulation, and you're supposed to immediately jump in your mind into systematic theology mode and think tribulations, point one, point two, point three, point four, some point B, and blah, 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 all the way down through it, and try to come up with a list in your mind of every kind of tribulation you could ever go through. And then you move on to distress, and you try to go through all of that and so forth. That's not what you're supposed to do. You're not supposed to be thinking about or even trying to think about the kinds of tribulation, the kinds of distress, the kinds of persecution. The issue is that you are given the scope of it all. And realize that it goes from those milder beginnings to the extreme end. And the issue is, all this, just as they said here, all this is come upon us. And when we look at that passage in Romans 8:35, we can say all this can and will come upon us too. And that's when that's effectually working and doing its job, there's absolutely nothing in that verse that says God's going to come along and externally intervene in any way to stop any of it. Well, it's at that point where we come along and start thinking the very same way, in the very same kind of context, a parallel situation that the members of the remnant of Israel are thinking back there in the 44th Psalm. All this is coming upon us. And that is getting it to where you're now moving toward a solution and a remedy that's going to bring sobriety back in your thinking, that's going to sober you up. And we're out of time for the first session, but we're going to come back to this and finish this off in the second session. Hopefully this will be the last that we're going to deal with this. And beginning on Sunday, then we're going to just strictly come back to Romans 12. But I want to stop it right there for right now. And when we come back after our little break, we're going to cap this off with why we have, for we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And how that brings that relief, sobriety, and allows us to operate upon a hope doctrine that saves us from this first attempt to wedge and pry out of our minds and hearts the love of Christ that we should have. So we'll stop right there and pick it up after just a few minutes of break.